I'm going to just start with a little bit of summary of where we've gone in Esther, and then it'll bring us up to where we are. So far in our study of Esther, we have seen a story unfolding that is, on the surface, appearing to be widely absent of God. Beginning in chapter 1, we have the demanding king, Ahasuerus, and the banquet that he holds. And then chapter 2 comes along. We're introduced to Esther. She's a queen who was crowned, and she's from very unlikely origins, origins which she keeps secret from the king. And then in chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman, the Agagite, and his plot to destroy the Jews on account of Mordecai's stubbornness. In chapter 3, Haman shows himself to be a man of great hatred and vengeance. He secures a decree from the king in the king's name, and the king's word cannot be reversed in Persian culture, not even by the king himself. And the decree legalizes attack on the Jews and allowing seizure of their property on a specific day in a specific month. Haman's behavior for this is partially from his anger towards Mordecai, but it's because he's an Agagite and Mordecai is a Jew, and their conflict stretches further back, actually to 1 Samuel 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord commanded Saul to destroy completely the Amalekites. And instead of doing this, Saul defeated the Amalekites and then spared their king, King Agag, and saved some of the possessions for himself. Prophet Samuel came along and beheaded King Agag and rebuked Saul for his disobedience. Now in Esther, Haman has sought out an opportunity to avenge his ancestors and destroy the Jews, specifically Mordecai, who is actually a descendant of Benjamin, which is the same tribe that Saul was from. As the story of Esther has unfolded, we could find ourselves asking, what are God's people going to do about this plot? Is God going to show up to save his people? In chapter 4, we see how God's people respond in faith. Mordecai leads them with prayer and mourning, fasting. His leadership provokes Esther to respond in faith in an effort to save her people. As chapter 5 opens up, we have the scene of Esther risking her own life, approaching the king uncalled for. And the king offers us a glimmer of hope as he extends his rod and allows her to come forth with any request that she has. And this is where we find ourselves tonight, where the story is at a bit of a crossroads where we don't know where the story is going to go. And to maintain this tension, the author shifts away from Esther and looks at Haman's reaction to what is unfolding. So then Esther's request is to have the king and Haman join her for a feast. And Haman feels very honored by this. They have the first feast. And then Esther says for them to return for the second day. So if you'll turn with me to Esther 5, verses 9 and 14. Esther 5, verses 9 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. There's an anecdote about President Calvin Coolidge about a day when he went to go hear a sermon. President Coolidge was known as a man of very few words. So he went and heard the sermon, and he came home, and his wife asked him, what did the preacher preach about? President Coolidge said, sin. His wife said, what did he say about it? He's again it. Haman's behavior is put under the light tonight in our text. Haman's behavior is clearly sinful. He is wrathful, self-absorbed, and he's a foolish official. In Esther 5, 9 through 14, we have a few things said about sin. From our text tonight, we will look at three ways in which sin deceives us. Sin deceives us into thinking we see clearly. Sin deceives us into thinking we have satisfaction. And sin deceives us into thinking we are so smart. The first way in which sin deceives us is that sin makes us believe we can see rightly when we actually don't. When Haman sees Mordecai, he's filled with rage but restrains himself. Perhaps he's restrained because it will not be legal to kill Mordecai until the date of the decree, which he's already secured. But it's apparent that Mordecai is showing no respect for him. And Mordecai understands who Haman is. Not that Haman is a high-ranking official, but that Haman is a descendant of a people, the Amalekites, whom God commanded to be wiped out. Mordecai sees no reason to respect a man who, according to God's command to Saul, shouldn't even exist. In Haman and Mordecai's first encounter in chapter 3, we see the extent of Haman's rage. Haman sees Mordecai and is so angry that he decides not to settle for Mordecai's death, but also for the destruction of all of Mordecai's people as well. It is not difficult to draw the lines. Haman knows who the Jews are and sees an opportunity to wipe them out on behalf of his ancestors. This is an opportunity he sees is not what he thinks it is. He's blind to the fact that the king's wife is of this people. In this instance in chapter 5, Haman's focus is on Mordecai alone, and he seems to be without a solution to his problem. Haman and his wickedness has already plotted for Mordecai's destruction. Mordecai is as good as dead. It is only a matter of time. The king's decree cannot be reversed. Haman cannot see that Mordecai's death only requires Haman's own patience. He plays the role of Satan quite well, and that he exists only for the destruction of God's people. Nothing else really matters. But even though he has all but achieved this, he wants to do more. He wants Mordecai dead now. He can't see that he ought to be content with what he has already achieved. Haman operates from blind selfishness. Getting Mordecai dead now would only secure his present emotional calmness. Nothing is really gained by killing Mordecai. He also appears blind to a solution to his perceived problem. He seeks counsel from his wife and his friends, but it is easy to assume that their counsel would only be what he would want to hear. His wife and friends' advice is rather simple. Tell the king to execute Mordecai now and put Mordecai on display for all to see. Note that his wife and friends tell Haman to tell the king to have Mordecai hanged. The assumption is from Zeresh and Haman's friends, is that Haman has more influence than he really realizes. Haman recounted his promotions and accomplishments, and had said that he was second only to the king. The king seems to enjoy feasting, while Haman seems to be about the king's work. Surely Haman possesses more influence than he realizes. Haman's wife, Zeresh, and his friends forget that Haman had to pay the king a large sum of money to secure the destruction of the Jews. Haman is not the only one who seems blind and forgetful in this passage. Haman's wife and friends specifically tell him to have a 75-foot gallows made. A 75-foot gallows would serve multiple purposes. It would show what happens to those who do not honor Haman. It would make it impossible to not see Mordecai's body. At 75 feet high, it would tower above any building in Susa, except for maybe the palace. Also, its sheer height would indicate the ends to which Haman is willing to go to satiate his wrath. Even though this would make his point clear, Haman is really just showing the extent of his blindness. He doesn't see how his own sin is leading him down sin's deceptive path of death. Proverbs 12:5 says, "The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful." Part of Haman's impending downfall is that he listened to the advice, the counsel of those who wished to see wicked acts advanced. Haman was deceived by his own blind trust of his wife and friends. The second way in which sin deceives us is that it promises to satisfy us. Haman is not willing to let the decree of chapter 3 be good enough for bringing an end to Mordecai. The decree set aside a specific day and a specific month, the 13th day of the month of Adar. That's when it would be legal to attack any Jew and seize their property. Haman recounts his prestigious position. He brags about how many sons he has to carry on his name. He speaks of himself as number one next to the king. He doesn't mention the decree which he paid for that has already, in a sense, granted his wish to see Mordecai dead. He just has to wait. He also says all these things are worth nothing because he still has to see Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Like Paul in Philippians 3, who could say he was someone who could boast in being a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law of Pharisee, and according to zeal, a persecutor of the church. These were all earthly works that Paul might stand on. Haman and Paul both count their accomplishments as nothing. Paul counts his fleshly gains as nothing because Christ supersedes those. Haman counts his greatness as nothing because he is so hungry for Mordecai's destruction. For the past few years, there's been a commercial done by Snickers which shows Betty White playing football with a group of young guys. As the team huddles up, the quarterback complains, "Mike, you're playing like Betty White out there." Betty White, who is Mike, tells the quarterback, "Oh yeah, well you throw like a girl." The teammates stop the two from fighting, and one teammate offers Betty White, who is Mike, a Snickers. Says, "Have this." "Better?" Mike is eating the Snickers, now looks like a normal guy, says, "Better." The tagline for this commercial goes like this: "You're not you when you're hungry. Snickers satisfies." As we see Haman complaining and plotting, we see the extent of his sin and his lack of satisfaction with what he has accomplished. If we know our Bible, we know we are born sinners. David in Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." A twist on the Snickers illustration would be, Snickers can satisfy your stomach, but sin will never satisfy your soul. When we sin, we only want to sin more. We want to go deeper, higher, farther, wider. Not only does sin make us want to wade deeper into its cesspool, but sin rarely makes us feel like we can turn around and step out. A little white lie leads to another lie to make your story line up, but your story will never line up. Look at David in 2 Samuel 11. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He has her brought to him. He sleeps with her. He tries to cover it up by getting more Uriah to sleep with her so that no one would ever suspect who the father of the possibly conceived child would be. And then he has Uriah killed. It all started with a look. The look didn't satisfy. The intimacy didn't satisfy. The murder didn't satisfy. Sin cannot give you what you want because sin doesn't want to give you what you want, but rather sin wants you. You can see the old army recruiting poster with Uncle Sam on it. "I want you for the U.S. Army." Sin can be saying, "I want you just to stumble." In Genesis 4:7, the Lord tells Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." There is no doubt that sin can be attractive. It promises things we want. It offers quick fixes and instant gratification. In Haman's case, his wife and friends' plan would be granted by the next day. Haman's previous plan would take months. He had to pay the king. He had to send out the decree. This new plan would cost Haman nothing and would happen quickly. It sounds too good to be true. Now, the gospel promises something that also sounds too good to be true. The difference is sin feeds our imaginations about as far as they will go, comes up short. gospel gives us something we could never imagine ourselves and shows us why it is so good. The gospel gives us something we can never imagine ourselves. As sinners, we cannot even begin to understand the goodness of the gospel without the work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to see and understand. Sin deceives us into thinking it will satisfy. It promises to taste good or feel good, and that is a promise it can keep up to a point, but it cannot satisfy truly or fully. Sin deceives. The third way in which sin deceives us is that it promises to make us feel wise for doing it. The text begins with Haman being joyful and glad of heart, and it concludes with Haman being pleased. Haman could not be more deceived. Haman's sin makes him look like a fool. Chapter 6 will make his foolishness much more clear. In our passage tonight, we can observe that Haman actually can't sleep, can't even enjoy the next day of feasting, because he's so caught up with the problem of Mordecai. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Most likely the feasting would be happening during the evening, and after the first feast is over, Haman would be rather intoxicated with the wine, he would be tired, and he would be full of good food. He should be rather satisfied. But he ends up going home, and rather than resting for another big day of feasting, he gathers his wife and friends, and he complains about why he is so troubled. He can't sleep. He doesn't even want to be in the presence of the most powerful man in the world because of a simple foreign gatekeeper. Sin is making Haman look not so smart. Sin is wickedness, and Haman is wickedness personified. Return with me to Proverbs 4. Look at verses 16 through 18. Proverbs 4, 16 through 18. "For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day." This is feasting language. If you look at the parallels between the wicked of Proverbs and Haman, we see that they cannot sleep unless they do wrong. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. This is feasting language, but feasting is not the same kind of feasting. Haman's wickedness is leading him down a path of foolishness that has one end. We don't see that one end for a couple more chapters, but Psalms makes clear the end of the wicked. Psalm 1:6 says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Sin makes Haman foolish in that he lives only for his own advancement and for the destruction of God's people. To his own demise, he plays the part of the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15, which lays out the struggle of redemptive history. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, Mordecai the Benjamite versus Haman the Agagite. "You will bruise his head, but he will crush your heel." At the close of our text, it says that Haman had the gallows built. In our minds, when we think of the gallows, we think of scaffolding and a noose and a trap door. So a gallows already puts in our minds what kind of execution it will be. Mordecai might be strangled, or he might be executed in some other way. But the text here tonight is actually emphasizing the humiliation and the publicity of the execution. The word for gallows here, you can actually look down at your footnotes in back in Esther, and it says stake. It's an alternate translation you could go with. It's actually the Hebrew word for tree. This, along with the fact that it will be 75 feet high, points to the publicity of what Haman is trying to accomplish. Haman doesn't just want Mordecai dead, he wants everyone to see it. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "His body shall not remain on the tree all night, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Haman seems to have an understanding of of the shaming that a hung body would be. This verse from Deuteronomy, coupled with the story of Esther holds a particular place in the minds of the Jewish people. Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, was crucified on a tree. If he was hung on a tree, he was therefore cursed. Most Jews rhetorically ask, how can the Messiah be cursed? This is an oxymoron, it's a contradiction. A crucified Christ is a Christ who is being equated with Haman's own punishment. This should show us how, it should show us another level of the humiliation that Jesus experienced. Jesus died the death reserved for some of Israel's greatest enemies. We can see the ends to which Christ went to redeem us. We were once enemies of God and his people. We were once like Haman. We often speak of Christ dying the death we deserve, and that is true. But Christ also died the same death as Haman, which should tell us something about who we once were. Like Haman, we once walked in sin's deceitful web. This is where our text tonight in Esther connects with the Lord's crucifixion. Satan thought he had the victory over Jesus at the tree of Calvary, but the head of the serpent was crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman. Haman is the enemy of God's people. The head of the enemy of God's people will be hanging from his own device of humiliation. The defeat could not be more crushing. Now, I hope you haven't concluded that the moral of the story is don't be like Haman. We need to remember that we were once like Haman, and now because of Christ's cross, we are free from the bondage of sin's deceitful web. God is never mentioned in Esther, and there's hardly anything in our text tonight that sounds good or comforting. But because we know the bigger story, we can see how the Lord is working to save his people and bring down our enemies. Let's pray. Dearly Father, come before you this evening. We thank you for your word, which reminds us of the redemption that you have purchased and the redemption you are working. We thank you for your son who died the death that we deserved. We thank you for saving your people. Thank you for saving us. Pray that the words I preached will be effectual. I pray that if anything I said that is not from your word, that it would wither like grass. Thank you for your good gifts, Father. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.